All right, so we're back in James, and we're going to be going through the first six verses of chapter 5. This is going to conclude several different sections. Remember, last week we looked at what was the first of, the first half of a two-half section, that where the second half logically follows the first. It's the result of what happens if there's no repentance coming from the man described in the first. It's also the end of slow to wrath, and it's the end of the whole large three sections, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And but today I'm not going to focus on situating it within all of those. We'll do that later. But this, remember last week, last week, we looked at instructions to a man who is an ambitious entrepreneur. He had big plans. He was going to go out and make a lot of money, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but his priorities were off as he was doing it. He had the wrong attitude about his reliance on himself, and he was proud of his plans in a way that that left God's sovereignty out of it. And the warning to him was to not boast in his plans and to acknowledge God's control over everything that he does. And so he was at a fork in the road. He could either heed that warning and be blessed and have true riches and everything else he needed added unto him as well, or he could ignore those warnings and be consumed by his lust after riches and fall into terrible sin. And from the passage we're going to look at today, it seems that he chose the latter option. And so we're going to see how that turns out. This the passage, it's really a judgment passage. And if I were to read it out of context, you might think that we were back in Isaiah, because that's really what it sounds like. It addresses those who are being judged, and it describes the judgment, and then it describes the sin. The judgment is on a certain type of men, rich men, but not all rich men. It's directed toward those who are guilty of certain types of sin that rich men are especially prone to, and so we're going to look at what that sin is. And then also we're going to see a couple of God's attributes as they are expressed in the judgment that he gives. And then, after he finishes describing in detail this awful judgment, we're left wondering what terrible sin this is that brings on such judgment. Starting in verse 4, he describes the sin and the evidence that's used against the rich man. Now, the evidence is, it might surprise you, and it definitely is going to surprise the rich man. He did not expect this to be used as evidence against him. So that's an interesting twist in the passage. So with that in mind, let's read through the passage. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together in the last days." Small change there, I'll explain that. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that with all of the wealth and the plenty that you blessed us with, there is always a temptation to be selfish about it, or to greedily desire more. And I pray that you would show us how dangerous that is, and would keep us from these sins. Amen. So, starting off at the beginning, Go to now, you rich man. You remember, go to, it's an expression that means like, come now. So come now. Here, listen up. Pay attention. Rich men, weep and howl. Now, he's not just announcing that judgment is coming. He's telling them that it's going to be awful and overwhelming. Greek word for howl is really interesting. It often appears in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, and it almost always introduces severe judgment passages. So I'm going to read just a few verses to give you an idea of what that feels like. Several of them are from Isaiah. You might remember them. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And again, howl, O gate. Cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. So see, all of these are talking about destruction. He's saying, the prophets are saying, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be conquered and broken. So remember as a child when you would be disciplined. That's right where it was coming in my notes. No planning there. You were probably when you were a little older, though, when you had more of an attitude, you'd try to keep your composure when they were disciplining you. You wanted to feel like you had risen above their punishment. You felt like if you could not break down in tears, you could resist it. You could show that you were superior over what they were giving you. You had kind of kept your honor. Well, when God comes and judges, there you'll have no such superiority over His judgment. When He judges you, it breaks you, and it is and it's serious. He can do anything to us, and He knows how to get through to us. And this is his power in this way. This is His nature, and it's one reason why we have to fear and obey Him. He is powerful, and when He sends us judgment, it is serious business. And while we're on the nature of God, and as we remember that He is a God of judgment, I want to mention two other details about how He gives judgment. First, He's slow to give it. I thought I had a slide for that. Anyway, Psalm 103:8 says, just one verse, you don't have to turn there, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He gives us time to repent, and He wants to showcase His patience for all to see, so He waits, and He waits before giving judgment. He's patient in judgment. And then also, He's ready to change His mind, always ready. Jeremiah 18:7-8 says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So even if God doesn't explicitly say so when He's announcing a judgment, His judgments are always conditional. They only come if we don't repent. And so you can keep that in mind as we go through this passage of judgment about the rich man. There's no explicit contingency clause, but there always is with God. If we'll repent, if we forsake our sins, then He turns His judgment away. So God is slow to judgment, and He's quick to change His mind, but you don't want to be in the way when He does bring it, because they're frightening expressions of His hatred of sin. So now He starts describing the judgment. He introduces the scene. These are the miseries that shall come upon you. It's almost like He's bringing us to the scene of judgment, like an angel guiding a prophet to a vision. He introduces it. This is what shall come upon you. And now, as we're viewing the scene, describes it in the present tense. Your riches are such and such. Your garments are moth-eaten. So he's led us like through a portal into the future where this judgment has taken place, and now we're looking at this judgment. And what do we see? We see riches, all kinds of wealth. Not just money, but all sorts of nice things. Maybe a house rich, full of rich furnishings and tapestries. Beautiful clothes. Expensive gold and silver jewelry. Maybe exotic delicacies to eat. And all of it rotting, falling apart, and worthless. This is the house of a man who spent his life work was building up this wealth, building up all of this finery, and he put all of his effort into earthly treasures, and in the end, it was all for naught. It all was corrupted and destroyed. But then, it gets worse. As the tense changes to future, and he says, "What's going to happen? The rest of them shall be a witness against you." We look beyond the temporal judgment and to the final judgment, when we'll stand before the judgment seat of God. And there are going to be witnesses called against us. Normally we think of the witness as Satan accusing us before God. But here's another type of witness. When these rich men stand trial before God, it's not just going to be Satan, but he's going to have Exhibit A in the case against them. And Exhibit A is the rust on their precious trinkets that they collected during their lives. The treasures that they chose to pursue, they didn't last, and they were shown to be faulty treasures. And that's evidence against them in Satan's case against them to bring God's judgment. So the very things that they were treasuring up for themselves ended up becoming something that was judging them. These rich men pursued it all of their lives. They thought it was something that they wanted, but in the end, all of their finery and all of their effort spent on luxuries ended up causing them misery. And what was supposed to be an asset ended up being their undoing. Now, as I mentioned, I have to modify the translation just a little bit here. Heaps together treasure in the last days. The Greek preposition "en" always means in, and not for, and so that's what it should mean here. So our reach all the translations since the King James, even some before the King James, render it that way. So our rich men have heaped together treasure in the last days. This completes the warning that this judgment is near. What they need to watch out. It's coming quick. The last days always refers to the whole time between Christ's two comings. And this era in history, what we're living in now, it's insignificant compared to the ages to come. So the idea is the riches that we heap up for ourselves in these last days, they're irrelevant at best, destructive to us at worst. So here he's exclaiming, finally, that the enjoyment of your wealth in the latter days was short, and the judgment is coming soon. This is the exclamation point at the end of his description of the judgment that's coming on them. So now, with all of this judgment and all of these strong warnings, what is the sin that made them deserve this? It must be really bad because this judgment is really strong. And I think he's built up these descriptions of judgment to prepare us to recoil at this sin, even as we see glimpses of it in ourselves. So in verse 4, the sins really come into focus. What is the first crime that they're guilty of? They've exploited those who were depending on them. They've hired men, agreed to pay them a certain wages, and then after they worked for them, they didn't pay them. They stole the money that was supposed to be theirs, rather than paying it to them as they justly should have, they kept it, put it in their own pockets, and spent it on themselves. And then on top of that, they thought that they could get away with it because these poor workers didn't have the resources to go after them for it. It would just be the little guy against the big guy. And they thought that they got off scot-free because there was no one who could come after them. But did they get away with it? No, I thought it's kind of like sneaking chocolate when you're little and thinking that you got away with it. You think you did it, nobody was looking, and no one saw what you were doing, but you didn't notice that you got chocolate smears all over your mouth. And now your breath smells like chocolate. And then your mom comes along, and she sees what's on your face, she smells your breath, and what's happening? The chocolate on your face and on your breath is crying out as a witness against you. In the same way that for these rich men, the hire or the wage, the money that they were supposed to pay their workers, it's in their pockets and it's crying out against them. And God sees that. See, whenever you gain unjustly, or whenever you do anything that you're not supposed to, God sees it, and we have to always remember that. In this passage, the money itself is crying out to God, pleading with God to punish you for what you've done, even though no one saw it. And so this is the second of the three things that are crying out to God for justice. Remember, the rest of their corrupted wealth was crying out to God, showing God how they were pursuing the wrong things in life. And now their stolen goods are crying out to God for justice against them. So this is the second of the three things that are crying to God against them. But now there's more. Not only does the money that they've gotten illegitimately cry out to God, but the laborers who were supposed to be getting it, now they're crying out to God. As we're going to see, they were just men, righteous men. And when they cry out to God to save them, God has extra motivation to take care of them because they serve him. They're just. Of course, we know the only way to be truly just is to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they're God's children, and God takes care of his children. And so they're the third thing. We have a complete trio of witnesses testifying before God, all pointing their fingers at these rich men that have been unjust. And now, just to point out the important result of them crying out, there's one final phrase. Their cries enter into God's ears. Remember a couple of sermons ago in James, when we looked at the story of Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses? And what did it say after they complained? And the Lord heard it. They didn't think anyone heard it, but the Lord heard it. And he always hears. He's never ignorant of what's going on. He hears, and he's preparing to act. In fact, here he's not alone in preparing to act, because the Lord of Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. So he has all of the heavenly hosts behind him. He's listening. The cries of injustice are entering into his ears, and he is preparing to act. So everything is stacking up. Things are getting worse and worse for our rich man as different people and things testify against him. He's been unjust here, unjust there. He didn't think anyone saw it, but at every turn, the things and the people that he's interacted with cry out to God against him, and God hears, and God is going to judge him. So the rich men have been unjust as they seek wealth, And now we're going to see the other side in verse 5. We saw how they got their wealth dishonestly, but now, having gotten that wealth, they're not using it the way that they should be. There are three Greek words here that have precise meanings, and if you study how they're used in other passages, you start to see those meanings. To live in pleasure just means to enjoy prosperity, and often it's blessings that God gives. That's not necessarily bad, to enjoy what God gives, but to be wanton is to live selfishly and irresponsibly without concern for others, or for the fact that if God gives us much, He requires much of us, and there are responsibilities that come with that. If someone is wanton, they're being irresponsible with what they've been given. And then to nourish your heart is to be concerned only with your own needs and wants. And so we see this man, he spends his wealth only on himself. Paul has some very appropriate words for someone who's tempted to do this in 1 Timothy 6. There. Paul commands Timothy to give instructions to those that are wealthy. And what does he say? That not only that they... I left that part out. He commands them to do good, to be rich in good works, not to focus on their riches of their wealth, but of the riches of their good works. To be wealthy in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So giving to others, being attentive to the needs of others, and caring for them as needed. And as they do that, what are they doing? They're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So if a rich man obeys this command, and that is what it is, it's a command, not a suggestion. If you're given riches, this is the responsibility that comes with them. You don't have the right to live wantonly, irresponsibly. You are to use these for what God's given them. If you do this, you're not laying up treasures in the last days that aren't going to last very long and are then going to and might even be your undoing. You're laying up treasure in heaven, treasure that will last permanently. This is what we're supposed to do, and it's a responsibility specifically given to those who have wealth and those who have businesses, like the rich man in the passage. We're not supposed to use the business that we've been given to squeeze as much out of others as possible so that we can use it on ourselves. But if we have a business, we're supposed to serve the needs of others. And then God will give us success. We're not supposed to... And then the wealth that we get isn't just to provide for our own luxuries, but to care for the needs of others. And then we see this contrast. The man whose treasure was all in his earthly possessions, and he was so obsessed in getting earthly possessions that he cheated just to get more, because that was his first goal. He lost everything. All of his life's work was for naught. But the man who ministers to others with his wealth, God promises to bless him temporarily, but also he may not get quite as rich as the guy who's cheating to get ahead, but that's okay, because he's storing up treasure in heaven that's going to be eternal. And that's the benefit of having an eternal perspective with whatever riches God gives us, as opposed to only trying to store up as much as we can for the present day. Remember that the one who gives a cup of water to a child will not lose his reward. Now he's nourished his hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now what does that mean? We don't experience this very often, because we tend to have other people kill our meat and then we just eat it. But back then, if you wanted to have a steak, then you took one of your animals, you killed it, and you cooked the carcass, and it was on the table that evening. And since you didn't have a refrigerator or a freezer or any way to keep it good, you'd probably invite all your friends over and you would have a big feast because this was the day of slaughter. You slaughtered the animal and you got to feast on it. So let's think about this animal for a minute and how this relates to the passage. When you have an animal like a cow, you have the power over him to do whatever you want with him. If you decide that it's time for him to die, then so that you can eat him, he can't resist. You do what you want with him, and that is your prerogative, because God has given the animals to us to eat. But when you're an employer, like the man in this passage, and your workers are men of little means, then in some ways, they're like your animal. If you decide to take advantage of them, they may not be able to resist. And there might be nothing that they can do about it if you decide to mistreat them. You could take this poor man, empty him of everything that's useful to you, and then feast on the spoils with your friends. Just like taking an animal in the day of slaughter. So in that way, figuratively speaking, you've condemned and killed him for your own benefit so that you can live in pleasure, which is the exact opposite of what the wealthy are commanded to do. And then he doesn't resist you, either because he's unable or because he's turning the other cheek. He's not resisting you, but someone else can. You remember earlier in this section, God resisteth the proud. So if this man isn't resisting you, God is motivated to resist you. And that is something that should give us pause. So we see over and over in this section that when we think that we can get away with something or that something won't come back and have any ill effects on us, God is always watching, and he is the one who rights wrongs. And when he judges us, it's very severe. So we want to obey him. So what is the application in this? We want to look at that because there are times when, in this passage, when we might think, oh, you know, I don't do that. I don't hire someone and not pay him. If we do find ourselves pricked in our conscience of taking advantage of others in any way, maybe not hiring someone and not paying them, but you can take advantage of others in many ways, trying to selfishly get as much benefit from them as we can, as opposed to serving them. We need to be reminded to treat the resources that God has given to us as they're intended to be treated, not for our own pleasure, but to serve him, meet the needs of others, to be more concerned about building up treasure in heaven rather than building up treasure on earth. And then there's also a warning to the, as there was in the last section, to those of us who are ambitious, as we should be ambitious, but you can't let being financially successful be the first priority. The top priority must be being obedient to God and using the resources he gives you as he commands. When we get the order there right, and financial success is very subservient to that, then God will bless us, financially and otherwise, with true riches. And then also, I thought, sometimes we can look at others who might be unjust, as described in this passage, and get frustrated with it. We talked before about what motivates us to want to judge someone and be angry with them. And what motivates us is thinking that God is asleep on the job, that he hasn't been paying attention to what's going on, that he's not watching this injustice, and that he's not going to do anything about it. We think that somehow he forgot to give justice to someone that we think sure deserves it. But here we have assurance that God does give judgment. There's no ambiguity here. His judgment will not fail. It will come. He may be long-suffering. He may He may hold back his hand of judgment for a while as he sends messengers encouraging someone like this to repent. But as he does this, we should be grateful for that, even if we think someone should get it sooner than they do, because oftentimes we are the beneficiaries of God's long-suffering also. And if he weren't long-suffering, then we would be in a lot worse shape than we were, because we deserve a whole lot of judgment that he's withholding from us. So we need to wait patiently, trust God's timing, and be grateful that, like we read before in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. So my summary sentence for this section was that you have to always remember the proceeds of dishonest gain and selfish spending. They may seem attractive, but they will be your undoing as God judges you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the temptation to focus on temporal riches and and to fulfill our desires with them can often be strong, but that only happens when we forget to keep our minds focused on the eternal and on the true riches, and on laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven by serving others. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the eternal riches more vividly than we see temporal riches, and that we would always remember the commands to use what you've given us to serve you and to serve others, and to remember that we are not here for our own pleasure, but to be used of you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.